The central and the longest section of John's first epistle is occupied with the second coming of Christ and the character of the last days immediately preceding it. The section is enclosed in two mentions of the little children. Little children, it is the last time, chapter 2, verse 18. And now, little children, abide in him, chapter 2, verse 28. This paragraph dealing with the Lord's coming is in two parts. First, the description of the last time and the threefold resource of the believer in it, verses 18 through verse 27. Second, the coming summarized in three statements, the manifestation of the believer in the presence of Christ when he comes, the transformation of the believer into the image of Christ at his appearing, then the practical effect of these great truths in a pure and sanctified walk during the waiting time, chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3, verse 3. First, the description of the last time, verses 18 through verse 27. Paul speaks of the latter times in 1 Timothy 4 and 1, then of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. In the Old Testament, the last days means the days of Messiah. See Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49 and its mention of the last days in verse 1. But in 2 Timothy, it means the latter part of this age, immediately preceding the second coming. John pinpoints it still further and calls it the last hour. So to speak, the prophetic clock is ticking off the last minutes before midnight. He outlines three features of this solemn and critical period. First of all, a division or polarization between the true and the false. The personal Antichrist will be preceded by many Antichrists. The prefix anti has two meanings. It could mean against. Those who separated from the true believers were against Christ. Then it could mean instead of. These Antichrists would head up in an individual, the personal Antichrist, who would set himself up in the place of Christ. This will be the ultimate outcome of this movement away from Christ. Just as oil and water will not mix, so these went out and formed their own heretical group. The fact that they had left the apostolic fellowship shows that they had never really belonged to it. They proudly claimed to have been initiated into an inner ring of advanced knowledge and looked down in a patronizing way on those who were content with so-called simple and elementary teaching. Second, the last hour is characterized by doctrinal error, a denial that Jesus is the Christ, and a repudiation of the doctrine of the Father and the Son, verse 22. The Gnostic attacks on the person of Christ at the end of the first century is being duplicated today at the end of the 20th. So-called Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, and Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as the Mormons, who blithely call themselves Latter-day Saints, which they are not, are all busily engaged in spreading their evil doctrines around the world. While men sleep, the enemy sows tares. A third element of the last hour is a breakdown in morals. Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, verse 29. As always, the final test of genuineness is conduct and behavior. A denial of sound doctrine and deterioration in morals usually go together. God's moral standards in his unchangeable laws are swept aside, and fancy names and subtle arguments for right and wrong are substituted. Situation ethics and hedonism may sound educated, but God will judge the person who ignores his standards of righteousness. In these conditions, the believer has three resources. First, an unction from the Holy One, verse 20. There are three terms which describe the bestowal of the Holy Spirit: the anointing, the seal, and the earnest. John here uses the first, the anointing. The Holy One is Christ Himself. It is He who bestows the unction or anointing. As a result, the believer has spiritual insight and discernment. He knows all things, not in an absolute sense, but by the Spirit, he has the capacity to recognize what is true and what is false. He knows the truth when he hears it. He has a built-in instinct to detect and to refuse whatever is incompatible with that truth. A second resource is the Word of God, verse 24. Let that abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. That is the Word. The anointing abides in you, verse 27. And the Word also abides. Just as the Word of God and the Spirit of God are the two agencies that God uses in the new birth, so they are the means used in the preservation of the new life. The third resource of the believer in the last hour is abiding in Him, verse 28. This again refers back to the teaching of Christ in the upper room in John 15. Abiding in the vine is the secret of successful service and fruit bearing in the midst of a world that hates both Christ and His children. The second part of the section dealing with the second coming, from chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3, can be summarized in three words. First, manifestation. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming or in His presence. Chapter 2, verse 28. This is the only time in John's writings where he uses the word parousia for the coming. Its literal meaning is presence. It means a period, and not just a point in time. It commences with the rapture, when the saints will be caught up, and will be manifested in the presence of Christ. The fact that shame in His presence is mentioned would seem to indicate that the manifestation in the passage is the judgment seat of Christ. It is at the Bema that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. The believer is judged as a sinner at the cross, as a son in discipline in God's family during his life, and as a servant and steward at the judgment seat of Christ. The three great New Testament passages that deal with this manifestation are, first, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, comes under review. This would refer particularly to our private lives and conduct. Second, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15, where the context deals with the building up of a local church. This would apply especially to those who have the responsibility of church planting and building: the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. The solid and precious materials, the gold and silver and precious stones that will come unscathed through the fire, are contrasted with the cheap and shoddy materials, the wood and the hay and the stubble, that will be burned up. Third, Romans 14, verses 10 to 13. Here are the social relationships, brother with brother. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All personal quarrels that have separated brother from brother, that often have widespread repercussions, will be examined and manifested and regulated on that day. In view of the judgment seat of Christ and the manifestation, how careful we need to be in our conduct and behavior down here. The second word linked with the coming is transformation. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Chapter 3, verse 2. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we have the family name, the children of God. In verse 2, the family likeness. In Genesis 1, verse 26, at the creation of the first man, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." But sin came in, and the image and likeness have been sadly defaced. Romans 8, verse 29, tells us how the image will be restored. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In this passage, John speaks of the likeness. We shall be like him. This likeness will be both moral and physical. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 we read, "But we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit." This is a moral transformation. As we read and meditate on the person of Christ in the Word, we automatically and unconsciously become more like him. In Philippians 3, verses 20-21, Paul tells us that our homeland is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory. This will surely be a physical likeness. The third word is purification. "And every man that hath this hope set upon him," that is Christ, "purifieth himself even as he," that is Christ, "is pure." Chapter 3, verse 3. This is the purifying, sanctifying effect of the blessed hope. The doctrine of the Lord's coming is not just an intellectual exercise to be studied and clearly understood, although it is very important to have a clear perception of the teaching of the Scripture about this imminent event in the prophetic picture. But as always, the doctrine should have a practical cleansing effect in our hearts and lives. Paul prays for the Thessalonian saints that their whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23.